The one up the front. Stu, come on. So it's great to be with you. I just want to mention a couple of things as people kind of trickle back in. First one is Val has been with us at church, I think, from about the third or fourth week. So Val and her husband were an amazing couple, absolutely extraordinary. And I don't know if you know, but Ricky was raised by Val, because Ricky's mother, she died 12 years ago. Would it be that long ago? She was very ill with heart disease and so on. And so that was a difficult time for the whole family, of course. But Val and Bryce, Ricky's grandfather, Ricky basically lived with Bryce and Val for most of his life. And so they've had a huge part in his life. So please bear that in mind as you think about this particular thing for Ricky. It's very, very significant. But thank God for Val and her life. She really was quite remarkable. Bryce, her husband, joined us at the age of 75 and was like a 40-year-old, full of energy with... notice how I said 40 and not 25. I don't know why I said that, but he was like Caleb, who was ready to take whatever mountain God called him to take. He was just an energetic, gospel-hearted guy, and Val loved him and walked with him all the way, and so it was wonderful. You might be aware too, although I'm not sure you are, but Craig Dobby, do you know Craig? Yeah. Okay. Well, Craig's mother died this week as well. She's been sick for some time, and so it was no surprise or shock, but it still is, as Ricky mentions of Val. You know death is coming, but it still takes a huge piece out of you. And so so she died, well, it must have been Friday this week. So pray for them, please, as well. And if I can just add another piece there, so Craig's father and mother have now died. That's a significant stage to go through, isn't it, as a person? Both my parents are still alive. But to lose both parents is to kind of go through a period of your roots are gone. There's something quite significant there to pray for Craig in that. Wow. In the midst of life, we're in death. It's just extraordinary. How about I pray now? Father, we do thank you for the many wonderful servants that have been part of our lives over many years. And we thank you for the way you've raised up so many in our lives to love you, serve you, and so love us and serve us. And we thank you particularly for these servants of yours who have died. We pray, please, for those that are behind, that you might graciously uphold and strengthen them. And we pray, please, as we look at your word now that seems so appropriate, given all of this, we ask that you might give us insight into this text. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are breaking our regular series. Normally, if you're with us for the first time today, normally we take a book of the Bible and just kind of chew our way through it and see what the book has to say. But we've looked at Micah last term. We're looking at Revelation, if I am right. Can anyone correct me? Is that right? Revelation next term? We're still doing Revelation next term? All right. We're all just so scared about Revelation. Will we do it? Won't we do it? All right. So we've jumped off the bridge and we're going to do Revelation. But in between times, we're looking at just a couple of wonderful passages from Romans chapter 8. It really is a very popular, famous, helpful part of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. You've been to Christian bookshop? I don't think I've been to a Christian bookshop for 20 years. And my life's not worse for it, I've got to tell you. But anyway, you go to a Christian bookshop and they have all the posters, do you know, fluffy kitten posters with balls of wool and kind of mountain scenes and so on. This verse is one of those you'd stick on a poster. Okay, have a look at Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a beautiful verse. God works for good. Wow. He works for good in all things. It's a beautifully comforting, it's a kind of verse you'd stick up on a fluffy kitten poster. Except what I want to show you today, once you understand what the verse says, you'd never stick it up on a fluffy kitten poster. All right, maybe a mountain, maybe Everest, but you wouldn't put it on fluffy kitten, Because this verse actually has grunt. It has real riches and depth and power to it. And I'm going to take us through it bit by bit and then look more deeply. So what I want to do is show you a couple of pieces in the verse, and then I'm going to take you into the deeper riches of it in a moment. All right, you with me? And it's long weekend, so we can be here all morning. Yeah? What else have you got to do today? Okay? So Romans 8:28, look at this. I'll take a couple of verses, words at a time. We know that in all things God works for good. In all things. Now, what are the words all things mean? What do they refer to? Everything. This is complex, isn't it? This is going to be a really tricky day today. All things refers to everything, okay? But what I want you to notice, and what's not immediately obvious, but very clear when you see it, if you come back to verse 18, look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul, the author of this book, has now turned to talk about suffering. Tough stuff. And he says our present suffering are not worth comparing to the one day the glory is coming that will just make our present suffering appear nothing. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to frustration. He's talking about a world that's kind of groaning and hurting. And in fact, he uses that exact language. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, this kind of banging and hurting and grief and pain. And he also goes on to say, verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, our redemption of our bodies. He's talking about suffering, all right? And all the way through that, you come down to verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for good. What does the all things therefore refer to, or at least include? Suffering. Bad stuff. Suffering. So the language of all things is clearly referencing the broken parts, the busted parts, the hurting parts, the painful things, the difficult things that come into your life. All things, everything. Easy, hard, good, bad, everything. You got that? Now, there's an assumption here that's worth making obvious, in case it isn't obvious. The New Testament expects that Christians will suffer. That's just an assumption, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't say Christians are going to suffer, but it actually is just the straight assumption that it will be the case for Christians, that you will suffer. And there is a brand of Christianity that peddles the notion that if you become a Christian, you ought to expect only blessing. If you become a Christian, then everything will start going so much better in your life. That marriage that's been difficult will suddenly stop being difficult. The debt that you're in, you ought to expect, you pray, it'll all go. The sickness that you've got, the chronic illness, it'll go because you're a child of the King. There's a kind of a Christianity that promises that, peddles that. But verse 22 and 23, the creation groans. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, people who have the Spirit groan in pain because the world we live in is fallen. And in fact, look there at verse 24, just to make the point a little bit further. In this hope we were saved. What hope is he talking about? Well, verse 23, the hope of redemption, the hope that our bodies, our fallen, broken, disease-ridden bodies will finally be redeemed and will be released. In that hope, the hope that we will be redeemed, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. That is hope that is seen. Hope that's experienced. If I live in a world where I actually experience all the heavenly redemption now, well, I don't have anything to hope for. But the fact that I live in hope tells me that it's not here yet. I'm hoping for it. And he says, verse 25, or the end of verse 24, who hopes for what they already have? You don't. If you've already got it, if you've already got all the blessings, you don't hope for them. But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. What don't we yet have? Redemption of our bodies. The final release from decay and sickness and grief and hurt and death. We wait for that patiently because we don't yet have it. The world we live in is one that's broken. The biblical language is fallen. It isn't what it will one day be. It's a world now still full of pain, hurt and suffering. But God's purpose for his world is a future where that won't be the case. But that world isn't here yet. Now I'm banging away on this because You must be clear on this, that Christianity doesn't make you immune to the hurts and griefs and pain and suffering of this world. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't mean your life will suddenly be blessed. Well, it will be, but not in the way that all the suffering goes. You know, in the midst of all of this broken world, fallen world, we have two hopes. I'll give you this. We have the hope that there is a future coming where we'll be released, where finally there'll be a world without death, without tears, without grief, without sickness, without mourning. All that will go. And that's our hope. We have that hope. So we wait patiently for it. But there's another hope that we have. And that hope is that God works even in the bad stuff for good. In all things, good and bad, he works for your good. That's a great comfort. But it begs a further question, all right? What is the good that he's working for? Verse 28. We know that in all things, good, bad, all suffering, pain, God works for the good of those who love him. What's the good that he's working for? What's the good that you should expect him to bring about? Now, you might imagine it saying, well, in all things, God is working to turn out everything so it'll be wonderful and good. No. You might imagine that what God does when he works all things together for good is that he fixes everything up. Bad stuff comes, but you can trust, this is what people might think, bad stuff comes, but you can trust that God will work all things for good. He'll actually make it all turn out in the end. So that illness, he'll work all for good, and he'll bring you to a great new health, so the last years of your life will be wonderful. You can imagine he's saying that. How do you know he's not? It'd be lovely if he was. How do you know he's not? Well, because of the next verse. It tells you what the good is. And you know it, verse 29 is explaining it because it starts with the word for. Do you see that? For those God foreknew. So the word for just means because. So he's working for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Get this? Verse 29 is and verse 30 is language full of God's sovereign power. And what God's saying there is that he has determined that you will be like his son. He's determined that he will form you to be more and more like Jesus. What's the good that he's doing there for? Making you like Jesus. Making you like Jesus. That's the good. God is working in all things, all the hurt, the grief, the pain, the sickness, the debts, he's working in all of those things to do what? Form Jesus in you. Make you more like Jesus. That's the good, that God's people might be more and more like Jesus, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who share his image, do you see? So it's for our sake and his son's sake that God does this. Now, that verse is of immense comfort. If. Do you see how it's immensely comforting, but there's an if? How might it not be immensely comforting? How might it not be immensely comforting? How might it not have any comfort to you at all? You don't believe it? It's not the answer I was wanting, but it's a good answer. But the answer I'm thinking of, guess it quickly. These are all better answers than my one. Let me give you my answer. My answer is it won't be any comfort to you if you don't actually want to be like Jesus. Isn't that right? So if the good that he's working in all things is that you'll be like Jesus and you want to be like Jesus, you'll go, awesome. Bring it on. But if you don't want to be like Jesus, then that God is working through all the pain and hurt and grief to make you like Jesus. You go, I'd rather everything just work out all right, thank you. You see? What you've got here is a verse that really has a great deal of grunt about it. See, it's a verse that you'd stick up. You're tempted to stick it on the fluffy kitten photo. But actually, it sounds lovely until you work out what the good is and you go, I don't know if I want that. See, what is Christ to you? Or let me put it another way. Here's another question for you. What is the thing that you believe is the greatest good that you could have in your life? Just think about kids. Kids are easy to do this with. I've got four kids. I'm not talking for you. I've got four kids. I actually have four kids. And what do I want for them? That's the real test of what I really think matters most, isn't it? What do I hope for my kids in life? They have great marriages. They have good jobs. They're healthy, happy. They win at all their sports. I mean, your list's not very different to mine, is it? Where does in all of that figure the sense that I want for them to be like Jesus, no matter what they go through? Is that what you want for, is that what you want for yourself? Is that what you want for your husband, for your wife? Is that what you want for yourself? Because that's a real test of what the good is for you. God's working all things for good, but the good that he's working for is that you might be like Jesus. But if that doesn't attract you, then you won't find much comfort in this great verse. You know, it's the danger is that many of us have bought into what I'm going to call theme park Christianity. Theme park Christianity, where I come to Jesus to finally get the theme park experience I've always wanted. Do you know, when you're a kid, you kind of got excited about going to the Worlds. Is it the Worlds in Brisbane up there somewhere? And you kind of go to the theme park and it's exciting and so on, and everything I've ever wanted on a theme park. For me, that's not the big attraction. A desert island with a left-hand point break that peels off constantly with offshore winds and no one else around. That's what I want, right? But, you know, you become a Christian because I want that kind of life, yeah? And that's my expectation. I come to have my life made better, where there's ease and comfort. Well, if that's what you've come to Jesus for, you're in for a big shock. Because God brought you himself for a different reason. He brought you to himself to make you like Jesus. And he's going to strip away the theme park to use all of that to actually make you like Jesus. And you're going to fight him because you're going to go, no, I want the theme park. I want the happy marriage and the great kids and the health and the... And God's going to, I'm taking that and taking that because I want you to be like Jesus. And you're going to get grumpy with God. You know, let me try and actually join these together because there is an instinct. I just want to be happy, Andrew. Well, there's an instinct there that is something good and wholesome. But let me tell you this. Being made like Jesus is your best life. The greatest good that you can have is to be like Jesus. Our problem is that we're so perverted in our sin, we don't realize that. And we think having ease and comfort is the best life. No. Come with me to a verse Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to flip in a few places. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. It was a passage I was reading the other day and I found it very useful in all kinds of context and I'm loving it. Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Proverbs 4 verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her and she'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Now just pause it. Why is the beginning of wisdom to get wisdom? What is that? You haven't got it yet? I'll tell you why. It's because I don't realize how wonderful wisdom is until I at least get enough of wisdom to realize it is most wonderful. Isn't that it? You know, I'm just so dumb, I don't realize how precious wisdom is until I have just enough wisdom to go, oh, it's actually worth getting. And so the beginning of wisdom is to get enough of it to realize how good it is. Do you see? Isn't the Bible wise? But look at what it goes on to say. Verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Cherish her and she'll exalt you. Embrace her, she will honor you. She'll give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Get wisdom because it's worth more than gold. You just don't realize it yet if you haven't got any wisdom at all. So get enough to realize. What I'm saying to you is the things of Christ, being made like Christ. Get just enough wisdom to realize that being like Jesus is the greatest good that you can have compared to winning in sport, having the happy life. That'll take you to hell. That'll make you smaller and diminish you. But to get to be like Jesus will make you free. It'll grow you. It'll liberate you. It'll give you connection with God intimately. It'll bring happiness because you'll actually understand what life's about, and I'll know where I'm meant to spend my time and how I'm meant to spend my time. And I'll actually be aligned with the purposes of God more and more. And I'll see more and more how wonderful it is to be like Christ. So I'll count it pure joy when I face trials of many kinds, because I know those trials will produce Christ in me. So I'll be glad for that. Get wisdom enough to see these things. Do you know this? Yesterday... and today, and early in the morning, we had a bunch of young men lose. Have you noticed that? Only one team wins. Sport is a cruel thing, and there's something quite lovely about it because it's cruel. I just think it's honest, where only one person wins, everyone else comes, they lose. All right, it's just a beautiful honesty about the whole thing. You can say everyone's a special person and everyone gets a prize, but no, one person wins and the rest don't. All right, now. And so that's how I've raised my kids. So, a whole bunch of young men have invested inordinate numbers of hours of their effort, energy, and identity in winning a grand final. And only one team won yesterday. The wrong team. But only one team won yesterday. Only one team will win today. The Wallabies lost last night. Australian cricket has lost again. Where is Australian sport? Let's just go down that path for a little while. But here's the deal. There's a bunch of young guys whose whole life was caught up in winning, and they've lost what's left. Next year, but you can only have so many next years, and then it runs out. The young girl, the Olympics, 100-meter sprinter, whose name's eluded me, Olympic swimmer, Australian swimmer, was going to be the great Kate Campbell. Hours and hours and hours to lose at the event. Friends, winning sport, young guys get there and they pray, Lord, please give me the strength to win today. No, that's a nothing. That's a nothing. Pray to become like Christ, whether I win or lose, that's gold. That's a treasure worth selling everything to have. And so God causes you to lose, because it's in the loss that you learn to be like Jesus more than in the victory. Do you believe that? It's a precious truth. God is working in all things, good and bad, to bring you to the greatest happiness, the greatest freedom, the greatest beauty of life, to be like Jesus, to be glorious and strong in a close walk with your Father, to be loving and giving and generous and patient. And the promise here is this, that everything is being worked by God in your life to produce gold. It's a great promise. There is nothing wasted. Nothing wasted. Any pain and grief that comes into your life, none of it's wasted. If you keep in step with the Spirit and participate with God's plan for you to actually grow you to be like Christ in the midst of any suffering you go through. Because you can waste suffering. You can go through all kinds of grief and just rail against God. But God's saying, no, 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 no. I'm bringing this that you actually might learn to grow and be like Jesus, to trust me more, to be obedient to me more in the midst of all of this pain. Become like Jesus. Don't waste it. Do you know, there's a story about a caterpillar, and I've never chased this through enough if this is true or not, and I don't want to find out if it's true or not, so don't tell me if I'm wrong, but it's because it's a good story. There's a caterpillar that forms a cocoon that turns into a butterfly. You know how butterflies come from caterpillars. And the story goes that this caterpillar was chewing a little hole in the cocoon to kind of get out. And as it chewed a tiny little hole and began to squeeze its way out over many, many hours. And it was torturous and laborious to watch. And someone watching actually got a knife and slit the cocoon to let it out, because feeling for the pain of the caterpillar and the butterfly that's now emerging. But as they cut the thing to make it easy for the butterfly to get out, it came out deformed. Because unbeknownst to the sentimentalist, the fact that the butterfly had to squeeze through the small torturous hole actually forced the fluids down into its wings properly. It was the very means that it was formed. That's what the Bible's teaching. The very means God uses to form you to be like Christ is all the hard stuff. Now, that doesn't mean you don't pray for release and relief. You're Googling now to see if it's right. Is that what it is? Immediate feedback. This is good. I've spoken to one father this last couple of weeks whose wife doesn't want him to bring the phone to the dinner table anymore. They have dinner around as a family, which is a great thing to do. And he said, no, I bring the phone to the table because all the conversations, I want to be able to quickly fact check. See if your kids are telling me rubbish or not. But anyway, there you go. So God uses all that stuff to form you, to make you more like Christ. All right, next piece in the verse. Who's this promise all for? Who is it all for? Well, he tells you there, it's for those who love him. So if you love Jesus, God is at work in everything to form Christ in you for good. Well, how do I know if I'm the one who loves him? Because I don't feel like I love him all the time. My love goes up and down. Well, let me take you through a quick little piece here to show how that can be made sense of. I want you to notice in the end of verse 28, those who love him are those who are being called according to his purpose. Well, how do I know if I've been called? Well, he tells you. You've been foreknown, and those that were foreknown were predestined. Well, okay, foreknown, predestined. How do I know if I'm any of those? Well, you come down to verse 30, and you come down to what's been called the golden chain, where each statement is a chain link that's secured to the next chain link unbreakably to take you to the end. And the end, let me take you through each chain. Those he predestined, one chain link. He called. And you notice that all of those that were predestined were called. Notice that? Not anyone less, not anyone more. He says those that he called, those that he predestined, he called every one of those. Next little link. Those that he called, he also justified. And his point is this. Every single one that he called, he has justified. Got it? Every single one that he's called is justified. Now that raises some questions about, does that mean he doesn't call everyone? Because if everyone that he has called, he's justified, and not everyone's justified, that therefore means, you can follow that through at another point. But everyone that he's called, he's justified, and everyone that's justified is glorified. Glorified means being able to stand before God in the end and be glorified together with the Son. But the point I want to show you is this. If you love him, then you're one who was foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. See how the chain works? All right. Justified. How do you get to be justified? Well, this same book tells you, by putting your trust in Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus. So anyone who's put their trust in Jesus is a person who's justified, which therefore must mean that they were called, which therefore must mean that they were predestined, which therefore must mean they were foreknown, which therefore must mean you are one who loves Jesus. So whether or not you feel much love today, if you are looking to Jesus as your only hope for salvation, if you're trusting in Jesus as your only hope of salvation, you are one that is known to be the one who loves Jesus. You are one for whom this verse is written. If you're trusting in Jesus, then you're one that God is at work in everything to form Christ in you, that great blessing. He will not fail in it. Now, friends, there is the verse. And I want to take you deeper. You ready for this? I think we've got time. We might have time for questions. And if I don't look at anyone who runs the show here, we'll just have questions, all right? No one can tell me otherwise. Let me take you a little bit deeper. This verse is an extraordinarily comforting verse, that it means there's nothing wasted. God's working all things for my good. but it trades on a deeper truth that's submerged. And I want to bring that submerged truth to the surface. What's the submerged truth? That there is a God who is sufficiently in control of all things that he can work all things for your good. Do you get that? Let me give you a couple of minutes on this. And work hard at this verse, verse 28. My son-in-law, bless him, he said to me this weekend, Dad, he doesn't call me Dad, Andrew. It seems weird that he would, but he calls me Andrew. He says, you've got to listen to this sermon by this bloke called Piper or something. And okay. I think I'm all right. but you really need to listen to him. So I listened to this verse on, it was on the bondage of the will, and it was very, very good. You ought to chase it up. But Piper has this line in it, which I love, where he says, oh, for Christians that would beat their head against the Bible till it releases its treasures. Oh, for Christians who would beat their head against the Bible till it releases its treasures. And what I take it Piper's saying is you can just read superficially. Just skate across the top. And he says, no, we want Christians who actually bang against the Bible to see what it's actually saying, to see what the depths are that are being said there, not just as superficially. And I want you to be like that too. It's a great, great idea, to bang your head against the Bible until it gives you and releases its truth. Verse 28 has this great truth. God works in all things for good, which must mean he is sovereign over all things. Now, what are the all things that he must be sovereign over? Suffering, terrible things, hard things. He must be sovereign over them. Otherwise, the verse makes no sense. How can God work stuff for your good if he's not in control of that stuff? Do you see? He must be sovereign. What that requires is that God is in control. He's in control of all things. You think of a universe where he isn't in control of all things, or at least only the good things. Imagine the popular idea amongst us is true. There's a popular idea that says God is the God of the rainbow, Satan's the God of the storm. You have this kind of idea where bad stuff happens, it's Satan. Good stuff happens, it's God. And so God spends his life cleaning up after Satan. Satan brings bad things, God gets in and works at all to bring out good. But if that's what the universe is like, picture this. Satan works bad things, tears things apart, and God remolds it to good, and then Satan tears it apart again, and God remakes it again for good, and Satan tears that apart. Where's your comfort in that? How do you ever know whether Satan's going to have the upper hand today or God? What hope have you got? None. The Bible won't let you think like that. The Bible says God, he rules over everything. He's in control of everything, which means you can trust him in everything. Let me take you to a bunch of verses to show you exactly this point. Come with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, I don't know how you think. I don't know where you're at in understanding all this stuff. So I don't know whether I need to spend more time, less time. But let me show you some amazingly wild, crazy verses in the Bible. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. This context here is Moses talking to God. God wants Moses to actually go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses says, I can't do that. How can I speak to Pharaoh? I can't speak very well. And the Lord says, verse 11, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Well, how would you answer that question? Who makes someone see? Who makes someone blind? Well, popular Christianity would say, God makes people see, Satan makes people blind. But look what the verse says. It is I, the Lord. I do all these things. I make deaf and I make to hear. I make blind and I make to see. It's me, says God, because I'm sovereign over everything. Come and flip with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 30. Now, there's a whole bunch of places you could go. I've just picked out a couple for time. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Is a great verse, but 39 is the one you want to look at. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Wow. You look at the verse again, what does it say? God is the one who puts to death. God is the one. Come with me to Isaiah 45. Come to Isaiah 45. Verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Actually, start at verse 5 to get a bit of context. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Satan, he's not a God. I'm the God, you see. But look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I read this with a man once who said, no, it's not saying that. And I said, what is it saying? He said, no, God doesn't create disaster. I said, but look at the verse. Well, yeah, you know, but God doesn't do that. But the verse. Bang your head against it. Have a look what it's saying. This raises massive questions, of course. Does this mean God is to blame for bad stuff in the world? Well, James chapter 1, verse 13 tells you, no, he's not the author of sin. Well, hang on. I thought he's the one who is sovereign over bad stuff. Yes, he's sovereign over it, but he's not the author. And there's a distinction that the Bible makes that you need to be very careful with. It's complex. I don't have all the answers. The Bible doesn't give us all the answers. But the reason I'm banging away on this is for this reason. The more you can understand who it is that God is, the more that you can trust him. I'll tell you why. The more that you know that God rules even the hearts of evil men and women, God rules over even Satan, that nothing happens in this world except by the permission of God himself, that he is that powerful and sovereign, the more that you appreciate the might and power of God, when you go through a disaster, you can still entrust yourself to God knowing that he's got it in hand, that he's only brought what he's determined to bring to actually form Christ in you, and you can trust him in the midst of it. You can rest in his power. Whereas if you have the popular God of mythology where Satan brings bad, God brings good, you'll never know who's in control at any particular time. But the God of the Bible won't let you think like that. He's powerful enough to rest in and trust in no matter what happens. This verse is a great verse. It's a great comfort. When you bang your head against it, it reveals this deeper and more wonderful truth that God is powerful to rule all things so that he can work all things for your good. And there's nothing that's come into your life except that he's permitted and is permitting for your good. Trust him. There is no power in heaven, no demonic force, no evil in the world that's great enough to undo God and his purposes for you. To bring you to the end, Christ formed in you. Trust him. Now, I've got one big story to finish with. But if you want to ask any questions, you want to clarify, make any some making sense. Yeah, there's a couple. Yeah, right at the back and then right at the back. Does God make persecution or permit it? God is sovereign over persecution, and so, but he's sovereign over bad stuff in a different way than he's sovereign over good. So you're trying to wrestle with the tensions of the Bible, and here's how it's been expressed, I think, helpfully. God directly controls good stuff, but he is sovereignly ruling over bad stuff. But not that he's the author of it. Now, you get the picture in Job where Satan determines to destroy Job, but he has to come to God for permission to do it. Now, God could have refused and said, no, you won't do that to my servant Job. But he says, yes, you can. So he permits it. He's sovereign over it happening. And that's why Job can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I'm trying to use that language of, in one sense, you could say God just sovereignly wills everything. But I just think there needs to be some caution about he permits and allows, wrestling with that language. Yeah. Yeah, so Satan is a fallen angel. God created Satan. Yeah. But God didn't create evil. He was sovereign over evil, but sovereign over evil differently than he's sovereignly over love. But he is sovereign over it. Nothing happens outside his will. Satan can't act without his permission. We can't answer all these things, but these things that the Bible will push you down the path of. Now that you're getting all the answers, you can see how clear it is. I think I hear where you're going. Some suffering, all suffering, God will use to work good in your life. But that doesn't make all suffering good. Losing the football game causes you to suffer. And you think bad, bad. But your point is, no, you shouldn't think it's bad. It's actually, you know, it can be a good that God brings. But the murder of my kids by a terrorist, God will work good in all of that, but it's still evil. It doesn't become good just because God will work good through it all. Do you see? You've got that distinction you need to draw. Some things remain evil no matter what God brings from them. They're still evil. So the death of Jesus is the greatest evil act that's ever happened. You, with the help of wicked men, put the Lord of glory to death, says Peter to the Jews. You killed him. It was evil, unmitigated evil. You killed the Lord of life. But God purposed that for great good, which doesn't make their evil act less evil, but it shows you the power of God's work, that he can make everything for good. Do you see the complexity? Last one, because I don't think we're getting any further down this path, are we? Oh, I'm sorry. We'll go to the microphone. We'll come in. How was evil created? Yeah. It's a question that's challenged the minds of great thinkers for forever. It's a couple of things to note. Evil is not in itself a thing that's created. Evil is the choice of a creature to rebel against its creator. So God doesn't create evil. Evil is something that we bring by disobeying. Well, free will is a complex thing too. We are moving into very complex areas. What do you mean by free will? Yes, good, yes. If you mean simply that, the ability to do evil, then God, the universe is a place where creatures like angels and humans have the ability to choose to rebel.
That's good questions. So evil was always going to occur? No, because in heaven, we won't ever fall into evil again. Not because we become robots, though. So just because a creature can choose doesn't mean they necessarily must. But now that we're living in a fallen world, fallen, sinful beings necessarily do commit evil. But prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had no sinful will that meant they necessarily had to fall, except for the decrees of God and the purposes of God to bring Christ as a Redeemer. So the fall was in his sovereign purposes. Now, what I'm hoping to show you is, in all of that conversation, This stuff's complex. But you don't resolve the complexity by falling into simple, popular Christian answers. Okay, you've got to work at the Bible, bang your head against the Bible, and try and make sense of these things more fully. But let me finish with a story to make sense of verse 28. Happy to have further conversation. I want to show you verse 28 as it applies in real life with the story of Horatio Spafford. Now, many of you will know this man without knowing this man. Horatio Spafford lived about 150 years ago in the 1800s. And he was a fairly wealthy man. He was a Christian, but he'd invested most of his wealth in property in Chicago. Now, that should alert you, those who know history, because in 1871, all of Chicago burnt down in the Great Chicago Fire, and he lost most of his wealth. It was devastating for him. And then 2 years later, there was a Great Depression, and he lost most of what was left in that. Now, he was struggling financially and was had been planning a great trip with his family, his wife and four daughters, to Europe across the Atlantic Ocean. But because of all the financial stress, he stayed behind and sent his wife and four kids off on a boat. But tragically, on that voyage, while crossing the Atlantic, they collided with another ship, and their ship sank, and all four of his daughters drowned. The only one that was saved was his wife, and she wrote a telegram to her husband, because that's how you communicate it, telegram. And the telegram, I can tell you exactly word for word what she said. Saved alone. Oh, I'm the only one safe. So he receives this and gets on a boat to rush to meet with his wife. And you can imagine how he's feeling. All four daughters lost. As he crosses the ocean and goes past the area where the boat accident occurs, he wrote this song. And it's one of the most famous hymns ever written. And it is a very hard hymn to say when you know the story. But do you know what it is? It is "Well with My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see what Spafford understood? That what truly matters in life, given the brevity of life, is that you're in Christ. That you're secured in him, that your sin is paid for, and that everything that comes forms Christ in you, because that will last forever. Your career won't, your sport won't, your health and family won't. But having Christ formed in you lasts forever. And there was a man who knew in the midst of suffering what really mattered. Now, you might imagine after all of that, that God would bless him greatly. He had three more kids. One of them died at the age of four, the only son he had. And you'd think after all of that, he'd give up. But he and his wife moved to Israel and started a mission to the Jews with what little they had left, because they knew what mattered most: to be in Christ, to be like Christ, and to live for eternity, that hope to come. Oh, that you might be like this too, because it's liberating. It's gold. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate that being like Christ, being in Christ, is more precious than we can possibly imagine. Help us imagine that. Help us realize what matters most in life. And so help us find deep and wonderful comfort in the truth that you, the sovereign, majestic, powerful ruler of all things,
is at work in all things, good and bad, to form that most precious thing in our lives, Christ-likeness. And help us therefore to keep in step with your Spirit and seek to grow to be like Christ day by day and care more about that. And we ask for this great gift in Jesus' name. Amen.